I have here on page 36 a few summary comments about all this Trinity stuff. And they, I hope, will sort of gather up themes of what we talked about today. So on the bottom of 36, I attempt to imagine, on the basis of what we've done, an entry in an as-yet-unpublished theology dictionary, the IWS Dictionary of Liturgical Theology, entry on Trinitarian. And it's important to me, as you know now, that it have five entries that are independent, because we talked about these five applications or implications of the doctrine of the Trinity that are each distinct. Also important for me to say that I don't think these are kind of like a multiple choice test. You can't sort of say, well, I'll take number one and number four. If the doctrine of the Trinity is true, then all five of these implications follow. And let me briefly review the wording here to just make sure it translates. Especially that you see with each of these definitions, there is an antonym. In other words, with each of the five themes that we talked about, we're promoting some things and we're resisting some things. What I should do is actually tell you to take number one, number two, and put an arrow so that they change places in order to map on the rest of the arrow. So I'm going to begin with number two. I'm just restating what we talked about before. Trinitarian worship. Trinitarian is a formulation of the divine-human relationship which stresses that both divine revelation, down arrow, as well as human faith, prayer, and worship, upward arrow, are actions of divine agents and are gifts of grace. Antonym here is Pelagian, or you might say works righteousness. And then the reference there is to Pelagius in the early church. And then back up to what is listed as number one. Trinitarian is also this fellowship-oriented, communitarian approach to ordering human relationships in the church and society as a mirror or icon of divine life. The antonym here is individualistic. And number three, Trinitarian is a theological, I would say, way of seeing, system may not be the best word, based on reflection, study, contemplation of the historical actions of Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Scripture. It's the anamnesis point. The antonym is speculative or abstract. Trinitarian is also a self-consciously comprehensive, unified, and synthetic approach to theology. The antonym is Christomonistic or Unitarian. And finally, Trinitarian is an approach to the doctrine of God that insists that God is a transcendently and eminently personal, acting, relational, self-giving being. Antonyms are deistic and pantheistic. So that's sort of the summary of those five themes in more formal theology-sounding language. Now, on the top of 37, I say this. I at least hope this has been true for you here, that these five themes travel rather well ecumenically. In fact, I'm going to make an extremely bold claim. I think the five themes that I've articulated today could be taught pretty much with very minor adaptations in language, if any, in just about any Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, evangelical center. It is that wide an ecumenical berth that's possible. Acknowledging that this presentation has given, there on the top of 37, has given preference to articulating themes rather than the identifying the social location and conceptual angularities, in other words, the unique angles of particular theologians. This is a way of saying, what I try to do is take these five themes and present them here in such a way that they will travel well. That doesn't mean that all the theologians I've cited would travel equally well, right? Because when a given theologian that I've quoted, when you actually go into the source and start reading it, you might find that that person talks funny. That person's drawn on all kinds of sources from their own tradition, and you might not be able to see how that maps onto the others. So in other words, I've done something in putting together this material that tends to downplay the background of the people I've cited in order to highlight what I think is useful across the ecumenical spectrum. Okay. So I'm actually trying to do a service for us, but I also want to be transparent myself that, you know, some of the people I've quoted, as they work it out, might, in fact, not be as ecumenically oriented. Another way to say it there, letter B, right, is that we're looking at kind of this landscape level and we have avoided some of the pitfalls that you can find with, in fact, every one of these five if you take them down front. Now, one of the ways that I found this material useful in congregations is in the form of the five criteria that are put in boldface on page 37. And I think, at least I would love to hope, that with a little editing, that these questions could be actually quite useful in your own context. So rather than just ask the question, is worship back home well-liked by the majority of members? I mean, these would be theological criteria to ask. Does our church back home strive to model fellowship, koinonia, and hospitality? Because we see it as nothing less than an expression of God's own life. As we worship, second question, do we acknowledge how Jesus, the example and mediation of Jesus Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as we worship? Are we really explicit in saying to people, do you realize that Jesus Christ is praying for us right now in heaven? Number three, in worship, do we speak about God with reference to particular actions in history? Number four, does our worship rehearse the whole story of God's actions? Right? Divine economy is just another way to say the whole history of God's actions. And do we present it in an integrated way? In other words, when we talk about the Holy Spirit on Easter and on Christmas, do we use this kind of integrated vision? And are our liturgical actions carried out as a means to enact this personal relationship with God? Is it so it's not just an impersonal experience of obeisance, obligation, or contemplation? And I think the value of those criteria is that they are theological. Right? They are as deeply theological as I can think. They're pastoral. Right? They aim not just at getting the theology right for the sake of getting the theology right. They aim at getting the theology right in ways that are healing for people. They are parsimonious, meaning they're efficient. They're just five, right? We boiled this whole day and a half, or at least today, it's down into these five questions. Right? So it's not like people have to read books upon books to get to these five questions. You might want to edit them a bunch, but... And there's a kind of invitational quality, I hope, to those questions, right? Where people say, presented right, these are good things to which we would want to aspire. A bit more on the discipline of liturgical theology versus theology of liturgy. The tension between liturgical theology and theology of liturgy is unnecessary. That actually... It's unfortunate that we've not had more attention at forging the links here. And that, another way to say it is, for those of us in broader evangelical context, one of the necessary elements to worship renewal is actually explaining to people how the stuff that happens here at IWS is in fact A, deeply scriptural, and B, is consistent with the fundamental theological implications that our various evangelical traditions have drawn from Scripture through systematic theology. There's a certain burden of proof, I think, on us to make it clear that this is not, in fact, a new thing. This is, in fact, a way of deeply living into these richly biblical and theological claims. I hope and pray that that's actually what's going on here. So there's a kind of, in other words, the way to say it is, there's a kind of an apologetic function, right, in this material. We actually want to convince skeptical people that the kind of liturgical renewal that's explored here is deeply grounded in Scripture and consistent with evangelical theology. Let me pause there. Anything else over lunch on the doctrine of the Trinity or kind of your reflections on the themes of the day? Anything that particularly kind of pops off the page for you?
I don't think the majority of people in my church would even understand these highlighted questions.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And my experience in the Episcopal Church was, even though they did the liturgy following these, they were short on intimate fellowship, koinonia, things like that, even though our priest was very evangelical and preached that way. How do you approach this with your church, which is CRC, and how do you integrate this whole concept of IWS, Bob Weber, this outline, to people that, A, first aren't interested, be are maybe as intelligent as you guys are, and be, see that the pastor just wants to survive. I mean, you know, they just wants to be there and make everybody happy and do what they've always done because this takes work.
I think maybe the first thing I'd say is I think it has to happen through every available means, and there's not one sort of silver bullet. But, I mean, think about as we've gone along, the kinds of things we've talked about. We've talked about the little note that's in the bulletin. We've talked about the way that a sermon would go. We've talked about the arrows you might put in an order of service that's printed. We talked about leading worship with children where you use gestures to embody. We talked about hymn texts that capture a particular thing, and then you know, where you need to point out what they capture. And here's what I worry about. I worry about we're going to have a six-week adult education in worship, and that'll stop. It's been interesting as we've, at the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship, supported these grant-funded programs in congregations. These grant-funded programs are for year-long processes of worship renewal. And the year-long is important. It's got to be a year-long effort at teaching and practicing and reflecting and discussing and growing. And the by far the most successful grants are those grants in which there is a leader, a lot like you all here, who actually thinks of themselves as kind of a nonstop teacher coach. So they're always looking for little moments to say, did you know this? And it happens explicitly, but it's often in the did you notice things that the learning happens, the light bulb goes on. How many people have I heard in the last 2 days that said, you know, about 5 years ago I was at a Bob Weber workshop, or 10 years ago, or whatever it was, I was at a Weber workshop, and the light bulb just went on, and I felt just drawn to this. And so then I had to figure out what was going on there. Well, it's an interesting thing. The light bulb went on, and then we explained why the light bulb went on, and then we found other people who also had the light bulb go on, and then we talked together about how to get other people's light bulb to go on, right? I mean, it's this immersive process, and it's it's kind of nonstop. I don't know what. I'm very blessed to be in a church that has, from its founding, had a weekly Lord's Supper. Follow the Christian Year. It's been a hospitable home for many artists. It has a significant refugee ministry as part of the nature of the church. But the great danger in this church, I would say, is that there can be a taken for grantedness. And in fact, that we actually do these things. And then 1 year, 2 year, 3, 4 years worth of new members are there. They kind of like it. But the explanations that attach to why we do things aren't there as much anymore. This is true, actually, with respect to any set of practices. Right? With respect to, the deep and rich practices around the game of football occurred to me last night, actually. I watched a little bit of a national championship game, right? And, you know, players have to know what to do, and they have to know why they're doing it. They have to be, because why they're doing it will affect how they do it. And these coaches are teacher coaches who work, it's just nonstop. But not seeing that with despair, but just seeing every opportunity. I mean, here's some just little practical examples that come to mind. I know of a church that said, we want to link our pastoral care ministry with our worship ministry. So this is what they did. They found a song that they were going to sing on Good Friday. They spent quite a bit of time looking for a song that captured how the death of Jesus Christ is Christ's identification with us in our suffering. And how when Christ goes to glory in the ascension, Christ bears with him the marks of suffering in heaven. What a powerful message to bring to hospitals and nursing homes. So the worship staff of this church got involved with the pastoral care staff. And they looked for a single song that would capture this. And then they did two things. They printed out the text on a beautiful little flyer, laminated, and they made a recording of it. And then everybody who visited, members of that church, in the hospital, nursing home, under any pastoral care visit, brought with them a copy of that song, the recording, and the text. And then there was a little note, we'll be singing this in Good Friday. This is actually what they did now, in January. Well, they got to the Good Friday liturgy, and they had people, actually, who were waiting to sing that song. It was the only recording they had in the hospital in the middle of the night. So these people listened to that music, and they read that text about a suffering Jesus who identified with pain and bears the marks of suffering and glory. Well, that Good Friday liturgy all of a sudden is just filled with meaning that comes from all these. And it's not just, you know, the people who were visited. It's also the people who did the visiting. So now let's suppose that there were, you know, 10 people or 12 in the hospital nursing homes, and there were 15 different people who visited them. And the people in the nursing homes maybe each had a member of their family or something as part of the church. Now, on Good Friday, all of a sudden, you've got 30 people, 40 people. And this can work. The beautiful thing is, you know, actually finding a song and even coming up with, this is something that a tiny church can do just as well as a very big church. But now the connection, the light bulb between that can go on in Good Friday with the meaning of that Good Friday liturgy as a source of healing. But I think it does take leaders who are willing to enter this depth, right? And then who are willing to think imaginatively about those kind of moves. Let's say you're in a church that's always skeptical about IWS, about the church here, about, I mean, I think actually starting with Scripture itself. And these five themes, I mean, this is just systematic theologians. I mean, systematic theologians like lists, so they come up with five themes. Yeah, forget that. I mean, they're all just explications of Scripture. So, I mean, this, to me, the high priestly prayer would be where I go for the relationality piece. The mediation of Jesus, I'd go to the text in Hebrews and Romans. And for every one of these, there would be a key central text. And those texts can become the basis of the work. You know? So, it's finding all the right rhetorical ways to get at it. Here'd be my question. Excellent. Since you've left IWS, since you all graduated, what's the single most helpful thing that you've tried back home that you learned here?
Church year.
Yeah. And say a little bit, were there barriers to it as you introduced it?
Just being unaware, but I approached it from a scriptural standpoint. I need Scripture to retell the stories of Jesus, at least through Advent and Pentecost.
Good.
You can't argue with the Scripture.
Yeah. Good.
The story.
Anyone else?
Making our worship biblical. We moved to four readings. We're similar background. We lost people over the reading.
Read too much Bible?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. But it's thoroughly changed our worship.
Wow.
We persevere.
Wow.
My response to Joanne is, I'm a pastor. You're going to focus on something as a pastor. If it's just survival or whatever it is. And thankfully, I was brought into worship because that's the number one thing we do. And that's what a senior pastors have to learn. We're all caught up with church growth, but it's really about worship.
Now, we were just comparing notes here, too, but obviously there's not one single thing. There's just everything, but... For us, just 5 days ago, our congregation dedicated a brand new worship space, the architecture of which is, I can't say indirectly, but directly related to the experience here at IWS and the power of space to incarnate the Word of God and Trinitarian theology, Christocentric idealism, but still Trinitarian. Amazing space, and we're still all reveling and catching our breath, but this was great. This past Sunday for us.
Yeah. I'd like to do one more kind of segment here before break, and then we'll have a short break and hit the home stretch. Okay? Charles asked me a question this morning that I'd like to get back to. The question about structured prayer. In the early church, there was a movement over a period of time. Justin Martyr wrote in the middle of the 2nd century, and he wrote in a period where it appears to us, based on the best evidence we have, that there was more improvisation in liturgy. Mm-hmm. It was not sheer spontaneity, right? It was improvisation. Mm-hmm. And he has that famous line that after the sermon, the president or the presider in worship, quote, prays to the best of his ability. Does what he can with it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, people, of course, read into that little phrase all kinds of things. That person would pray the story, the narration, to the best of their ability. Mm-hmm. Because prayer was actually a recitation of God's historical actions. So it was really their ability to improvise the great prayer of thanksgiving that was actually central. My own teacher at Notre Dame, Jim White, said he thought actually the single best requirement upon for seminary graduation was the ability to improvise a great prayer of thanksgiving successfully. So notice the difference, though. Improvisation is, in fact, working with the set structure. So really what we need is not just two things. It's not just that or fixed. It really is that we have, on the one hand, what some people think is possible, namely complete spontaneity. Right? Let me just prepare for the sermon this week. I'll just see what the Spirit gives me. Here, what we have in the middle, you might say, is the explicit choice of the basic script on which we will improvise. And then we'll do that improvisation. And what we have here, with the more of the fixed text, is the use of this particular instantiation. We will actually repeat this improvisation. And I will say that it depends a lot on the presider and a lot on the tone of voice and the gestures and the warmth, so that you can have this read in an utterly robotic way, as if the presider were reading the phone book. Or it can be done in ways that actually lift the words off the page. And to me, the best analogy there is think about the reading of Scripture. Sometimes Scripture is read in an absolutely robotic way. And then you come here and hear Jeff Barker, do it.